Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, just a section of scripture I want to use as a diving board, the book of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 6. There's we've got a bulletin that has last week's penny pulpit in it, and then I tried to get out two handouts as well. And then also there's a song sheet printed up in the back we'll take down for the baptismal service, praise the Lord. But one of those handouts is a bookmark that I promised you on our Wednesday night Bible study. I said I'd give you all the appearances of the kingdom age talked about in the book of Isaiah. And I put that in a little bookmark. If you fold that in half and stick it in your Bible in Isaiah or in Psalms chapter 2, again, they do again cover the kingdom age that's preached about in the Word of God, and is important in this land, in the last days here that we live in. It is important, and we'll see that even in our message today. As the other handout should be a list of the Baptist fundamentals and distinctives. So there's 5 in one and 8 in the other. 5 and 8 is like 13. The idea that I could preach 13 points in one message is kind of unlikely today. So probably this will work for 2 weeks. But I want to again look at the fundamentals. This is a fundamental Baptist church. We throw in there independent as well, but that's one of the characteristics here of being Baptist, actually. And so we're going to go through some of those again to show the distinctions of a fundamentalist today. And boy, it is sure needed. And so let's go ahead and begin that study in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have chapter 6, find yourself verse 11. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 11. You follow along in your Bible as I would read from God's Holy Writ. Around here you will even see in the message that we take pretty seriously the very words of God and try not to tamper with them. However, I've got such cataracts and floaters in my eyes from continual eye problems that sometimes I tamper with the words. And so it's good that you have a Bible open to get and follow along. And make sure, again, I get all these words right. This is a precious piece of Scripture. I preached on it a couple times, and I'm just going to reference it here today so we'd understand the importance of separation. And so let's go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You follow along as I read verses 7 or 11 through 18. The Bible says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Father, praise you for your word. Thank you for this charge given in this portion of Scripture. Thank you again, Father, for the church at Corinth that was so very carnal that it needed lots of instructions. We're standing in the same place and ask again that you'd give us instruction that would change our walk, our heart, our worship, cause again, Father, that this little church could take a stand for you that would be a stand of righteousness and that could be a lighthouse here in Yates County. We'll praise you now and thank you for your touch on our worship and your words. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. You may be seated as we look at this portion of Scripture. Again, I want to point out that considering this idea of separation, there was, back at the turn of the centuries, 1900s, there was a great movement of separation, and that is where fundamentalism was born. So there's some things that I want to say about fundamentalism and where it started and where it came to, and especially these five fundamentals of Christianity. C.I. Schofield is one of my heroes in the Bible, and he's not in the Bible, except he's in mine, all right. But he is a hero as far as a student of the Bible. He put together a Schofield Chain Reference Bible that I have used for all 50 years of my saved life as my study Bible. I've gone through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. This here is my fifth, and finally I got a wide margin one. I'm trying to take care of this one so it'll take me to the grave because I love this book. And again, I've got so many notes written in the margin that I refuse to try and copy them over again into yet another Bible. However, Schofield, again, was one of the main founders of fundamentalism at the turn of the century. And so fundamentalism came about because at the turn of the century, it was realized that the church is departing and falling into apostasy. Now, that was 115 years ago, okay, we're at 2015. 115 years ago, it was realized that the church is falling into apostasy, and we have got to draw some lines. And so the lines were drawn, and those that stood on the right, again, were the fundamentalists, and those that stood on the left, again, what the Protestant church is predominantly, and they went into apostasy, just as it was said, by these five principles here. And standing in the middle was a whole bunch of people who said, well, we believe in these principles, but we don't think we should separate from these apostate churches. We think we should stay inside of them and correct them from the inside. That, again, we've seen over the past 100 years, 115 years, was a foolish blunder. And so I am what is called, and I've called myself this, and because I line up with a few good men that were that in this day, a militant fundamentalist. That I don't mind that term at all. I like to be militant. I'm military, been a retired military 23 years. I don't mind being called militant. Militant is someone who believes that they're right and that everyone else should stand where they're standing. And if you're militant that way, again, that's not a bad thing. And so notice again that that's not very popular today. This message or the scriptures that I just read is the exact opposite of inclusiveness. Could I say that again? It's the opposite of inclusiveness. Lester Roloff said this. He doesn't want mixers in this world. He wants separators. And so notice again that God calls us for separation, that we are to separate from the world. We are to separate from false teachers. And they're named here in the Bible, and it calls them out and tells who they are, even as we did with Harold Camping here when he rose up in this country to be a great false teacher. And so notice again that there's a separation from the world, a separation from false teaching, but there's also a separation from apostate churches. And that was the emphasis here when fundamentalism was first found. And so these fundamentals, as they're nailed down and discussed in a conference up here in Buffalo, again, and they put out the fundamental position that these are the fundamentals of the faith. And if you don't hold to these fundamentals, you have no business calling yourself Christian. And that's how firm they were about it. And And what's happened today is my Baptist friends in Yates County, and I do have a few again, they're out of the GARBC, and they don't hold to these fundamentals, nor will they. The church down here in Dundee just went and took their sign down. They used to be called Fundamental Baptist Church. And I don't even know what they changed their name to. They kept the same F. Was Faith Baptist Church. Again, so they could take the fundamentalist position out because they weren't fundamentalists. And I don't mind that. I think if you're not a Baptist church, you ought to take your sign down. If you're an American Baptist church, you ought to scratch Baptist off, because American Baptist is a denomination. It's not a Baptist church, really. And so that's under the Baptist distinctives. Maybe we'll get to them next week. Let's look at this idea of being a fundamentalist and make sure we understand that we here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church are the only fundamental Baptist church between these two lakes, Keuka Lake and Seneca Lake. This is it. This is primarily it for Yates County again. And so it's important that we understand who we are and why we are, and look at our heritage a little bit to go back to, again, the turn of the century. Now, at the turn of the century, going on at Palmyra up there right now, is a rating of the tablets that Joseph Smith got. When did he get them? Turn of the century, 19th century. Charles Taz Russell, again, come up with some idea about being the Lord's return, and they call themselves the JWs. I try not to link them with the holy, most holy, precious name of the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. And so be careful of that. I won't even call them, unless I do it by slip of tongue, they're JWs again. And understand that they've made up, and we'll see again that these fundamentals were aimed at those two cults. They was aimed at Ellen White, who started the... Anybody know who Ellen White started? Seventh-day Adventists again. And so, same time, turn of the century, all these cults, all these unbelievers started infiltrating Christianity. And the fundamentalists said, you know, we need to define what are some fundamentals of the faith. And here they are on your outline in front of you there today. Let's look at some of these fundamentals. Who did I leave out? Mary Baker Glover Eddy again, Christian Science. So all of these cults started right at the turn of the century, and they drew some lines that said, hey, if you don't hold to these five fundamentals, then you are not even Christian. And that's how firm and strong they were about that. And so let's look at the fundamentals here given in the first 5 points, and understand that we're here. We are 115 years later, and there's not very many that even know what these are. I just got an article from a Baptist friend of mine here who in the same county. And he says, you know, fundamentalists ain't what they used to be. And he sent me an article of railing on fundamentalists and all the things that they're doing wrong. And I could have railed on a whole bunch more than he did, but he never mentioned these fundamentals. And so I dug them out and dusted them off and sent them to the preacher and said, you know, we're a fundamental church. I don't care what the fundamentalist title is being dragged through. We're going to be fundamentalists. And we're going to be independent fundamental Baptist church. That's what we are. And there's reasons why we've taken that stand. And here's 5 of them. Number 1, a fundamentalist, to be a Christian, to be labeled a Christian, you must believe in the Trinity. That there is a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The 3 in 1. 3 is separate. We call them 3 persons of the Trinity because each of them has their own personality and they are persons. But they are completely one. The Lord our God is one God, says in Deuteronomy 6. And so we and when it says the Lord, plural, our God, plural, is one God, understand that the Trinity is even found in the statement. Let us make man in our image. That's plural, plural. And in Hebrew, again, you don't just have plural. You've got singular, then you've got plural, okay? See, plural, 2, and then you've got plural, 3 or more. And so in the Hebrew, which is very distinct, very clear in its wording, God is a plural of 3 or more always. And so when we look here again, the Trinity is a basic. And so as soon as they said, hey, that's one of the fundamentals, there goes Joseph Smith, who does not believe in the Trinity. There goes Charles Taz Russell and all those JWs who do not believe in the Trinity. Now, Joseph Smith formed his organization, and he was kind of a heretic and kind of a wild man, so much so that if you go up to a good Latter-day Saint or a good Mormon and you ask them if they believe what Joseph Smith, they don't believe what Joseph Smith taught. They recognize that he was a lying, cheating scoundrel again, who was going for polygamy. But again, they still hold to his tenets of doctrine, and they still hold to the Book of Mormon, which is, again, sent from an angel of light. And so, again, that was drawn out 115 years ago as a cult, and we do not believe that, and it is not Christian. They pretend to be Christian. Even today, they're getting better at pretending. And they'll call themselves Christian. They call themselves Latter-day Saints. And so again, as we look at the false teachers, these fundamentals were drawn. And that first one, again, cuts off all the cults because they do not believe in the Trinity. And if you do not believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. Number two, the plenary. Anybody know what plenary means? Plenty. Plenary means all. And that's all means. The lawyer, Gibbs, said, when he was asked to give a definition on the stand, he was asked to give a definition of all. What do you mean by all? And here's what he said. All means all, and that's all means. Okay. And so I like that definition for plenary. So we believe in the plenary, all. There's not a word left out. A plenary, all of it, every bit of it. Verbal means every word of it. And if you think about it, that is a bit of a compromise from what Jesus believed. But it's still a good place to stand. We believe in the verbal plenary, every word of the Bible. What did Jesus believe? Every dot and every tittle. Well, none of it's going to pass from my law until all be fulfilled. And so Jesus was a dot and tittle believer in the Word of God. His Word, again, is declared throughout, and it's made perfect, purified seven times. All the words of God are pure. And so, again, the verbal inspiration that we believe in every word being the inspired Word of God. Inspired means that God was the author. He breathed on holy men, and they wrote as they were breathed upon by God. And that's that word, inspiration. It comes from breathing again, and it has a root of God breathed out these words. And then look at these next two terms again, and they're important. We also believe a fundamentalist in the 1900s had to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of the Holy Bible. Inerrancy means that God did not give you any errors in this book. They are without errors. Now, if you read through this book and find out that they spelled a word wrong, you said, ha ha, I found an error in the Bible. They spelled a word wrong. We found that they spelled froward. Remember that? And look, they spelled forward wrong. No, it's a different word, froward. And so when you find a mistake in your Bible, I'm not talking about that kind of inerrancy. I'm talking about that there are no errors in the Bible. You might find little word spelling differences. That's not a big deal. A lot of them just rail on the 1611 King James Bible. Said, no, they revised it. And they did. They changed the way they spelled sin, S-I-N-N-E-D. They changed that to, again, just to include the word sin. And so there's a lot of old English spellings they changed, but they didn't change the words. And so when we're talking about inerrancy, we're talking about these words that we've been given. There's no errors in them. Nobody came along and the church father said, I think this would be worded better this way. And they wrote a verse out like 1 John 5:7 and they added that to the Bible. No, they did not. We do not believe that. And so, again, any Bible that rips out 1 John 5:7, we say, hey, you don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. So we have here the inerrant Word of God. Infallible means that it isn't going to fail. If He promised it, it's going to happen. And this infallible, it will never fail. It will never dissolve. It will never disappear. Satan attacks this book, but it will not fail. And so the plenary verbal inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility of the Holy Bible. And listen, that's a big one right now in fundamentalists. That's a big one because every GRBC Baptist church that I am familiar with, I don't know of a single one who has not departed from that right there. And let me give you a good garden test for how you can test it. If they're not KJV only, then they've departed from believing in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I mean, they call us all kinds of names, but I'm a KJV only preacher, and I don't mind being called that. This is a KJV only church because any other Bible in the English language was translated by those who do not believe in inerrancy. In fact, their sole purpose is to change the Bible and to take all of the errors out. That's what they set out to do. And they took some manuscripts out of Egypt and they said, look, here's some better manuscripts than what those Byzantine monks copied. Let's use the Egyptians' manuscripts and let's change the whole Bible. It's because God made a bunch of errors in the Bible and we want to fix it. That's bad juju. That's error, okay? And again, they depart from this step right here. The preacher that we all know over here and have fellowship with on occasion, use his Christian school again. Understand that he has departed on that point. And he uses a New King James Bible. The New King James Bible promised that they would not change any of the words of God. All they're going to do is get rid of the these and thous. Because people today don't understand what these and thous mean. That's an education problem, not a Bible problem, by the way. But anyway, the New King James took out all the these and thous, and but then they found out that they can't get a copyright. If all you do is change the these and thous in your English Bible, you can't get that copyrighted. You're just copying what was a public domain. And so in order to get a copyright, the New King James took and they threw out the whole Masoretic text of the Old Testament. And they brought in a false Bible and copyrighted the Old Testament and New Testament combined. So if you have a New King James Bible, there's some big differences in the New Testament as well. But boy, you just look at the Old Testament and you read through Psalms together. Someone reading Psalms and someone else reading the New King James Bible, which is a lie because it's not new and it's not King James. And so when they do that, again, you'll see quickly, whoa, that is not God's words. And so if you're going to, again, hold to this second fundamental of the faith, you're going to hold to a King James Bible. Now, let me throw this little ad in here, too, is that C.I. Schofield has a note in his Bible that says, this verse is not in the best manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt. Okay. So, C.I. Schofield, John R. Rice, my hero, these guys, again, they looked at the Bible and said, yeah, there is some translation difficulties. There is some copyist errors that have crept in. But they had no idea when they said that, the amount of compromise that was coming in through that doorway. And so again, when we say that we are holding to the plenary verbal inspiration and the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, understand that we stand alone in the Yates County on that position. Number C, the doctrines of Christ. And boy, I don't know if I got time to preach all of these. And so let me just refer to my notes and read them through. The doctrine of Christ. And I've got them broken out here into five different categories, even as they did in the fundamentalists. If you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to believe that Christ was God in the flesh. Let me put that in English for you. It's called incarnation. I know it's three syllables. Just deal with it again. The incarnation is, again, that Christ was God in the flesh. His virgin birth. God is Christ's physical father. The American Baptist said, well, the virgin birth is only taught in two of the four Gospels, and so it's 50-50 if you want to believe it or not. So they don't care whether you believe. American Baptists didn't care. This is 100 years ago. They didn't care. No, it was right after the Civil War when the North and South split. They made that decision. Well, it isn't that important whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. They immediately were non-fundamental. And they call us the fundies, if you've ever heard that term. And don't like us at all. And we feel bad for them because they've departed from the Bible again on several areas. And so this was one of their main ones. Notice again that if you believe in the virgin birth, you don't believe it because Matthew recorded it and Luke recorded it. You believe it because the Bible teaches from Genesis to maps that Jesus was fathered by God in heaven. And that's what we believe when we say we're holding to the virgin birth. That God was Jesus' father, and that there was no Galilean, there was no Nazarene, there was no other one. He was not a bastard child, as the Pharisees teach in the book, in their teachings. He was indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man. The virgin birth, a key doctrine. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. His sinless life. You must believe that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. That He again is given as a sacrifice because He did not deserve to die. There was not a sin that He had done. There was not a sin in His thought life. And so again, in order to be my sacrifice, in order to be your sacrifice, He had to be the spotless Lamb of God without sin. A sinless life. You must believe that if you're a Christian. His death and burial and resurrection. That's the gospel. It's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That He was buried according to this. That He died according to the Scriptures. And that's bigger than just the fact that it's recorded in the Scriptures. The way He died was predicted before the foundation of the earth. That He would be pierced is told of in the Old Testament. That He would hang on a cross was determined by God before even a cross was made in this world by the Roman Empire. So again, the fact that He died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, according to His own testimony, that 3 days and three nights He'd be in the heart of the earth, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale. And so that He died and was buried, and that He rose again. If He hadn't rose again, I would not have a high priest. And He is my high priest. He is our resurrected God. His death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't believe it, you are not a Christian. His substitutionary atonement and propitiation for our sins. Kind of on the same idea that He did this for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whew. There's five quick points on the doctrine of Christ. Look at D. Is one, two, three, four. Four things out of the five. Personal salvation of those who are converted. And I like to put a little more weight in that to understand what conversion is. Jesus said, except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Bible says when you are converted, something happens to you. Three things. You're quickened, you're indwelt, and you are baptized. Not with water, but baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have those three things happen to you by God Himself, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all taking part in that three-part operation, Bible says that God the Father looks at you as if you are justified, just as if you'd never sinned. If you're not born again, you need to be. And born again doesn't take 20 years to happen to a person. It happens overnight. I've mentioned there's been ladies in labor for 20 hours, but none of them for 20 years again. So a new birth is what we're talking about here. And that's again in the point four of the fundamentals, that there is a conversion. And then the last, look at this last one, in the reality of the literal second coming of Christ. Let me say that again. Believing in the reality of a literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd be astounded how many people do not believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. There's not a Protestant church that believes in the literal interpretation. Let me say, there's not a Protestant denomination. There's some churches that think themselves Protestant, but they're not part of the denomination. There's no denomination that believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And so literal, I make a big deal about that because the Catholic Church taught John Calvin, Martin Luther, taught all of them that you allegorize the Bible. And it is an allegorical book. And it's got a hidden, secret, deeper meaning that you commoners just can't understand. And you've got to have someone who's trained by the church and a religious, pious person. They used to call them priests in the Catholic religion or father in the Catholic religion. But they got away from that. And now they call them clergy. Okay? Now listen, Baptists have no clergy. Have never had a clergy. And so they tried to get me to become a member of the clergy association over here at Penn Yan. And I gave a good description of why I'm not clergy and I don't qualify for their clergy association. Baptists don't have clergy. Someone who can understand the Bible and teach it to you, where you guys just laity, if you've heard that. They always call my dad a lay preacher, and I still didn't like that again. He was a preacher, all right. He might not have been a pastor, but I never considered him a lay preacher, because even as a teenager, I knew the difference between clergy and laity. And boy, that's something that just about got erased from our descriptions around here. So notice here again that clergy help us understand the allegorical message of the Bible because you can't understand it yourself. Listen, we don't hold to an ounce of that around here. We hold again to the literal. And when the Bible says in Revelation that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. I love that chapter because it says 1,000 years, 1,000 times. Okay, that's a slight exaggeration. But it says it over and over and over again. And every time it says it, John Calvin and all the Protestants and all Martin Luther and every one of them got to say, well, that's just speaking allegorically, and there's not really 1,000-year reign of Christ. Listen, if you don't believe in the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, look what it says. The literal second coming of Christ, that it's portrayed literally in your Bible, in a literal teaching of heaven and a literal teaching of hell. You have no business calling yourself Christian. And listen, immediately when they publish this, there goes the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church was immediately cut off as an apostate church. So too all the denominations. There's no other denominations. But all of them were cut off by this fundamentalism. And they said, well, we're not fundamentalists. We don't believe in all those things. And Scofield and his whole council up there said exactly right. And if you don't hold to these things, you're not holding to the teaching of the Word of God. And there was a great division in the 1900s. And since then, all the churches have been trying to pull everybody back together, and we're all worship the same God anyway. We should just all get together and worship together. And they are all getting together. But you ain't. And I ain't. Because we're Baptists. And we've never been Protestant. And we've always been fundamentals ever since they nailed down these points. And again, understand that we are a fundamental church. Now, there are some Presbyterian churches that are called evangelical, if you ever heard of them. They broke off from that and tried to live a little closer to this, but none of them's militant fundamentalist, okay? I wrote several papers on the president, founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a fundamentalist, but he would not be a militant fundamentalist. And instead, he became the shepherd of 70-plus denominations, trying to keep them all together so that 70-plus denominations could go to Dallas Theological Seminary and get their Bible training. But they're not fundamentalists. And as soon as they started including and grasping for all those other denominations, they left all the fundamentals. Now, they're more genius than I am. I'll give you that. They've all got doctors and literally doctors and doctors of literature. And they've got all these letters behind their name. But they're not fundamentalists. I might be dumb, but I'm a fundamentalist, all right? I might be nuts, but I'm screwed onto the right bolt, praise the Lord. And so again, understand here that when we say that we're an independent fundamental Baptist church, it needs to mean something in this day and age. You know, it is not the what do they call the terrorists that are No, yeah, ISIS and all the rest of them, again, that are terrorizing, they call them extremists. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
The press calls them extremists. You know, they're not extremists. They're fundamentalists. In fact, they used to be, when they first started coming out, that's what they called them, fundamental Muslims. And because they hold to the fundamentals of Muslims. And they're not extremists. They are fundamental. They go back to the book and hold on to what Muhammad said about killing Jews, about killing Americans, about killing infidels. They hold to all that because they hold to the fundamentals of Islam. And so again, when we understand that we're still fundamentalists. Maybe some of them dropped that because Islam was called the fundamentalist, and I heard some rumblings about that. But boy, make no mistake, we are fundamentalists as Baptists. And we will be. We hold to these five fundamentals. But that's not all. There's seven more things I got to preach. Eight of them because I counted wrong. Seven more things that I got to preach here again that we make us distinctive, even more distinctive from Protestant churches. And that's because we hold to the seven distinctives of the Baptists as well. And so we'll look at them next week. Just put it down this week that, hey, it's good to know the truth. And it's good to separate from the apostasy that's in this world and say we're going to be different. Right now, with the Supreme Court decision, understand that there's going to be a lot of churches that come back and say, whoa, let's go back and what is Christianity anyway? A few of them might even come all the way back to the early 1900s and look at this list of fundamentalists and say, hey, those are the fundamentals of Christianity. It could be that we're in for an awakening here as the world gets so vile and as the abominations that are inclusive in the inclusive church, it could be that there's going to be a whole bunch that start breaking away from this immorality in America and coming back to the fundamentalists. But boy, again, understand that we're fundamentalists. Make no apologies about it. There's some fundamentals of faith that you must hold on to if you are a born-again, Bible-taught believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's five that we hold to very staunchly as a church. It's going to be a lonely world in these last few days. Don't let that surprise you. Didn't Jesus say that? As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We're getting there again. But again, understand that there's still going to be a remnant that's holding on to the truth. You're not going to be very popular. We're probably going to lose our tax exemption. We're probably, again, going to be under persecution. The rest of the church in other countries is certainly under that persecution. And we should expect it here in America. What are you going to do about all that? Listen, America is not going to be changed in the polling booth. It's going to be changed in the prayer closet. And so we need to be praying for our country, but mostly, we need to be His witnesses. His witnesses. And it's not a witness of woe and doom. It's a witness of everlasting life to those that will believe on His name. Father, praise You and thank You for what we've seen and heard here. Even from Your Word, the doctrines that we hold to, Father, that we exalt, and I pray again that You bless Good Samaritan Baptist Church, that we could indeed be a lighthouse. Help again as we continue to carry forth Your message of salvation, of repentance towards God, in faith, in Your only begotten Son. Lord, I pray again that You bless this church. We thank You again, Father, for the message. Thank You again for the promise that You've given to a tiny remnant that they'll just be faithful to You. Father, I pray that You'd undergird in our walk, even in this week, and in our acknowledging of You as our Lord and Savior. And we'll give You the praise. In the name of Christ, we pray it. For His name's sake, we'd mention it even. Amen and amen. Let's go ahead and sing invitation song, and as we do, I'm just going to ask, well, let's just have Betty, if you'd go ahead and just play. Let's stand for our invitation. It says here, Just As I Am, number 270, if you want to go ahead and play that. We're going to play Just As I Am. When I was back in 1960, I was 8 years old. They played this song, and I came forward, but you know, before I came forward in that church, I was already saved. I got saved downstairs in the basement of Faith Baptist Chapel down here in Gang Mills. As soon as Opal Linebaugh reached up and clipped the O Sin Burden off of Pilgrim on the flannel graph story of Pilgrim's Progress, And as soon as I saw that, I said, I know that's what my dad had. I know that's what happened to my mom. I know that's what happened to my big brother. And that's exactly what I want in my life. I want to be saved from my sin. And I asked Jesus Christ in that little meeting, that junior church meeting, to be my Savior. He came into my heart and He saved me. When I went up into the church house and we went forward and acknowledged that that's what happened to us, they played this old hymn, Just As I Am. And listen, that's how you come to Him, Just As I Am. And so as we again hear the hymn, if you need to come, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that's what you need to do. The Bible says repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And believing that while you're a sinner, Christ died for you. That you could receive Him today, call upon Him, and you'll be saved. That's all it takes. That's what it is. And if you're here today and you're a born-again Christian, you just remember back to the just as you were again when you came to Him. And let's rejoice a little bit in our invitation. As the piano plays, Christians pray. Let's rejoice. If you're here today and need to be saved, I encourage you to come up front here. Grab me by the hand. I'll show you some verses out of the Bible how you can be saved even here today. And thank you for this service. Thank you again for folks who come out on a Sunday morning just to worship. Praise your name. Go with us now down to the lake as we have a baptismal service, and we'll praise you and thank you for your exalting your name and your Son's name, even as Archie gives a public testimony of his salvation and his love for you in a baptismal service. In the name of Christ, we praise you. Amen. Just before we dismiss, I'd like to again welcome. This is Sharon, Jim and Sharon from Alabama. That's Bev's sister. And we appreciate them being here this morning. And it's good to have, again, the Castles. I knew Danny Castle, and that's why I try to go to find out your last name. So it's good to have the Castles here today. And we'll go on down to the lake just now for our baptismal service.
I'll take care of this.